verses in Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 39. I'd like to draw your attention to 31 through 39. Lord willing, next week I would like to speak on what it means to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But this morning we will look at verses 31 through 39, the love of God. Now the apostle is going to ask a number of questions in this section of Scripture. So he begins in verse 31 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a tremendous passage of Scripture? Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, can anything separate us from Your love for us? The apostle says, no, no one. Nothing. And we want to learn this morning what this means. Teach us, we pray, about Romans 8, 31 through 39. Receive all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. 21 years ago, Chris had to deliver our six-month-old baby in the womb that died. And I was the one who saw the baby after the delivery. And if anything can rock your boat and shake your world, it's something like that. From one week to the next, you have no idea what will happen to you or to your life. In fact, again, just this week, Stephanie, our daughter, lost her baby, and their world is rocked and shaken. Tragic things. What better verses are there in all of Scripture to turn your mind and heart to than Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39? Especially when the launching pad for these verses is verses 28, 29, and 30, where God says that, or where Paul says that God works all things together for good, for those who love Him. And I've had occasions in my life to think about those verses and what it means for God to work all things for my good. Things I don't understand, things I don't comprehend, things that are beyond me in terms of my mind and my heart. Yet the Bible tells me and affirms me over and over again that God is good. And He only does that which is good for those who love Him. How important it is, dear congregation, this morning, for you to love God. More particularly, for you to know that you love God and that God loves you. Here are verses in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, about which many verses in Scripture could be applied. God is our refuge and our strength, our fortress, is he not? We shall not be moved. Though the earth were to give way, though the waves of the sea were to overcome anything, though the mountains were to fall or fail, God remains firm for his people. God is our refuge. Come, the psalmist says, and see the works of God, what desolations he has made in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. How can you on earth be still and see the works of God when many of those works are desolation, emptiness, bankruptcy? Be still and see that I am God. I wonder this morning how many of you truly know God. I wonder, you are here, but why are you here? To worship God? It's because what we do, we go to church on Sunday? Or are you here because you know this God that I am preaching about? Because you know this God as we find him in the Word? The Apostle Paul has come to the end of his magnificent oration. In Romans chapter 8, he has reached the pinnacle. He has come through the clouds. He has talked about some very serious things. And now he breaks through and the sun is shining and the peak is just in front of him. And he begins this passage with these incredible words. What then shall we say to these things? What can we say? What God demands of each of us this morning is a heart that is broken, that is contrite, and that trembles at his word, that is overcome by his word, that is thrilled by his word, challenged by his word, so that our own minds and our own hearts might be hungry and thirsty for knowledge of this God as he has revealed himself in these verses to us. That's why Romans chapter 8 is so incredible. In this very chapter, the apostle has said that if you belong to Jesus, there is no condemnation. Right? That's verse 1, chapter 8. If you belong to Jesus, then you are under the Spirit and not under the flesh. If you belong to Jesus, he says, you are the children of God. You have all the privileges of adopted sons and daughters who belong to the living God. All the blessings, all the privileges, if you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Jesus, Paul tells us in this very passage that God is bringing us to glory. God is taking us home. God will bring us safely there. If you belong to Jesus. Yes, there is suffering on the way. He talks about suffering. Suffering first, then glory, right? If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified with him, verse 17, and then verse 18. The sufferings of this life, Paul says in verse 18, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. There's no comparison. Now, you know, life can get pretty tough. Life is fragile. Stuff happens. We are overcome. We are weak. We get despondent. We get discouraged. But our sufferings, whatever they are nothing compared to the glory that belongs to the children of God. For those who belong to Jesus. For those who know Christ. In fact, Paul tells us in this very passage that creation groans, doesn't it? Creation wants to be released from the bondage that it has to the corruption that it experiences. It wants release. It's groaning. Likewise, the Christian, the apostle says, is also groaning. And the release of creation is dependent upon the redemption of the Christian's body. So for creation to be released from its bondage, the Christian must be redeemed. His body must be redeemed, and that will only happen at the resurrection. So think of what's going to happen when Jesus comes and we are like Christ when we have been raised from the dead. Creation will be free. We will be free. What a glorious thing to look forward to. What about today? What about in the meantime? In the meantime, Paul says, when you pray to God, you experience difficulties. That's why the Spirit also groans, interceding for us. Because the Bible says, Paul says, we are weak and we are ignorant and we don't know what to pray for. So the Spirit helps us in our praying. He is groaning. You ever prayed like that? You don't know what to say. The words are far away. There are no words adequate to express what you really feel. But God knows. And the Spirit, with groanings that are too deep to be uttered, He takes those prayers and He presents them to God, because we are weak and we are ignorant. Now, how good God is to us in doing all of these things for us. Is it not remarkable that if God is working all things together for good, that is something about His providential care for us? So the apostle in verse 28 talks about the providence of God. God is taking care of you. In the midst of all that life will throw at you, and tomorrow I don't know what life will throw at me and what it will throw at you, but it will. What will you fall back on? That God is working for our good in everything. That's the providence of God. But you know, the providence of God is connected, is it not, to the purposes of God in verses 29 and 30. And the purposes of God are His order of salvation. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined. And those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He has glorified. That's the ordo salutis, the order of salvation, the purpose of God in saving us. And ultimately it is so that we, those whom He foreknew and predestined, might be conformed to the image of Jesus, and that Jesus Himself might be the preeminent, the firstborn among many brothers. So God would raise us up, and He would exalt His beloved Son in His purposes, in His great work. So these verses, in verses 31 through 39, the apostle goes beyond and he wants to explain what is the fountain, what is the springboard for all these things in 28, 29, and 30. And the answer is, it's the love of God. That's the fountain. That's the spring. That's the fountain board from which all these things come to us. And you will notice that Paul says to us that the love of God is seen in that Jesus loves us. Not only in Jesus loving us, but in this very text, the love of God is seen in that God the Father loves us in Christ Jesus the Son. And so when you look at these verses, Paul's main point in verses 31 through 39 is twofold. Nothing can ever separate you, first of all, from the love of Jesus Christ, verse 35. Secondly, in verses 38 through 39, nothing shall ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. No one. I don't know about the boat of your life. Perhaps you've been shipwrecked many times. Perhaps you've been cast up on the rocks. Your life is left there hanging, perhaps by a thread. Your circumstances are dire. There is trouble all around. Nothing, Paul says. Nothing. No one can separate you from Jesus' love for you and from God's love for you in His beloved Son. We are so self-oriented, so self-turned, so focused on ourselves that we sometimes are misguided when we think about God and we think about Jesus, because we think of God and we think of Jesus in our terms, on our terms, in our own way, according to our own mind, when the way to think about God and the way to think about His Son is the way Paul teaches us, the way God's Word tells us. That's why so many people get God wrong, get the Bible wrong, because they interpret it according to their own emotional position, their own emotional standpoint, or because they want this book to say what they want to hear. and not what God says. But God is unchangeable, and God's word is unchangeable. He has spoken. He has no need to recall his words, no need to take back what he has said. What he has said is firm, fixed forever, above the heavens. Because God is God. He's a good God. And he's a God who loves, as Paul tells us. Now you notice that Paul looks at verse 31 and he makes what we call an opening, confessional, concluding statement. He's done this before. He's done it in chapter 6 verse 1, chapter 6 verse 15, chapter 7 verse 7. Same thing. What then shall we say to these things? What shall we say? When Paul says that, he is saying that because of what he's just previously said. So for instance, when he says it in chapter 6 verse 1, he says it because of what he said in chapter 5. When he says it in chapter 6 verse 15, because of what he said in chapter 6, 1 through 14. And the same in chapter 7, and the same right here. When he says, what then shall we say to these things, he is connecting the previous verses, primarily in the immediate context, verses 28, 29, and 30, but in the broader context, all of chapter 8. So he connects the whole chapter to these verses, and he connects the immediate context about the providence of God in verse 28 and about the purposes of God in verses 29 and 30 to what he wants to tell us in verses 31 and 39. Everything that has gone before is dependent upon verses 31 and 39. The love of God. The love of God in Jesus. Jesus' love for us. You know, many Christians are troubled by God's love. They would ask themselves, does God really love me? Why would God love me? How can I be sure that God loves me? I mean, look at my life. Look at what I've done. Look at where I am. Look at what I should be and I'm not. How can that kind of God, who is good, who is love, love me? Paul wants to answer those questions. He wants to take care of our understanding. He wants to assure us of the absolute certainty of the love of God for us. Because listen, if you are certain and sure about God's love for you, what shall prevail against you? What can hurt you? What can harm you? If you are absolutely convinced of God's love for you. So the way the apostle wants you to know about the love of God is to ask five questions. They are unanswerable questions. He needs to ask them because he wants to prove his point. So here are these unanswerable questions. First of all, in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? First question, who can be against us? In verse 32, number 2, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Will God give us all things? That's the question. Thirdly, in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to raise an accusation against you? And fourthly, in verse 34, who is to condemn you? And five, question number 5, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As far as Paul is concerned, these are unanswerable questions. There is no objection that can be raised that he does not answer. So any questions you have, any doubts you have about the love of God, Paul's going to say, listen, you need to understand the reasons behind these questions and the answers that I'm going to give. Paul, the apostle, is throwing out a challenge, if you like. He's throwing a challenge to anybody, to anything, whether it's in heaven, whether it's on earth, whether it's in hell itself. He challenges anyone and anything to answer these questions. They cannot be answered by anybody else except the way they are answered here. In other words, this is the truth, and these truths that the apostle wishes to convey cannot be changed. They stand firm, resolute, complete, unchallenged, unanswered. Now, you know, there are many challenges to the truth, or they're not. We're living in a day and age when the truth is challenged. There are always challenges to your faith. How do you know your faith is real? How do you know the Bible is real? How do you know that Jesus Christ actually lived? How do you know that Jesus actually died? There are many challenges to the faith. Many challenges to the truth. Some challenges are very direct, are they not? Some challenges are very aggressive, very abusive. Some challenges are indirect. Some challenges are very genuine. Someone wants to know the truth, and they are asking genuinely. Some challenges are a seditious assault made upon the faith, made upon the truth of God. But whatever it is, there are challenges. Paul wants us to know that there is nothing, anywhere or anyone, that can harm the Christian at all. Now, you know the secret to answering the five questions. This is important. The secret to answering the five questions is to understand what makes them unanswerable. What is it that makes them unanswerable? Well, let's look at the first question, verse 31. Who can be against us? You know, if you took that question by itself, who can be against us? That list could be immense. There are formidable foes. There are terrible enemies. There are trials upon trials every day. There are innumerable hardships. There is suffering from persecution. And yes, would you believe it, there is indwelling sin. These are the many things that are against us. So when Paul says, who can be against us? Well, we could come up with a great list of many things and many people. Death is against us. Death is defeated, but not yet destroyed. The devil is against us, the Bible says. There are many things that are against us. In fact, it seems like the entire creation, the entire universe is arrayed almost against the Christian, against the believer, against their faith. But who can be against us is not Paul's complete statement, is it, or question? Because you notice how he begins, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on your side, it doesn't matter who's against you, right? They got no chance. No chance. If God is for us, Paul puts it in such a way that nobody can be against us. Nothing can be against us. Aren't those precious words to a Christian? God is for me. Did you know that the most tragic and the most terrible words in all of the Bible are these words, I am against you? God says those words. He says it to the Assyrian nation. He says it to the Babylonians. He says it to the Egyptians. He says it to the Edomites. He says it to Tyre and Sidon. And would you believe it? He even says it to Israel. Unbelieving, disobedient, hard of heart. Leviticus chapter 26 verse 17. If you walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you. Now think about that. The prophet Ezekiel tells us, chapter 5, verse 8, behold, God says, I am against you. I will execute judgment in your midst in the sight of all the nations. I am against you. Those are the most terrible words that anybody could have ringing in their ears for God to say, I am against you. Oh, but how beautiful are the words, right? If God is for me, then who can be against me? Nothing to fear. Nothing to be afraid of. Moses said to the children of Israel, didn't he, in Numbers 14, if the Lord is with us, we have need to fear no one. You remember that young man who said to Elisha, Elisha, look at the Assyrian army. Look how massive it is. Do you remember what Elisha said to him? He says, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then he prayed that God would open his eyes, and there were the army of God surrounding the Assyrian army. What's the Assyrian army compared to God? Nothing. Nothing. Psalm 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Doesn't the Bible say in 1 John 4, verse 4, "Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world"? Yes, it does. But do we really believe that? Do we really believe that he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world? Who can prevail against God? There's no one that can prevail against God. There is no answer to the question. It's only God that wins. If God is for me, who can be against me? No one. Now, you know, in all of these arguments or questions, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. So God and anybody else. God is the greater, and anybody or anything else is the lesser. So if God is for me, who can be against me? Oh, how encouraging that is, to have God on our side. To know that in my daily life, God is for me and not against me. That's a good question to start with, right? If God is for me, who can be against me? The second question goes a little bit deeper. Look at verse 32. Will God give us all things? Now, verse 32 is the proof that God is for us in verse 31. Because the apostle says, doesn't he? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him," that's Jesus, "graciously or freely give us" how many things? All things. How will he give us all things? Now, let's suppose, brothers and sisters, that the question of verse 32 was simply this question: will God give you all things? Will God give you all things? Well, if you were serious about it, you might step back and say, well, you know, it depends. I don't deserve all things. I don't even deserve some things. So when you ask me, will God give me all things, I'm not sure about that. You might demur. You might step back. You might try to justify your answer. But there is no question that we need many, many things. You need many, many things. So how can you possibly be sure that God will give you all things? You know what Paul's answer is? It's the best answer always. He goes to the cross of Jesus. That's what he does. You see what he starts with? He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." That's his statement. So at the cross in verse 32, what happened at the cross? The Father, God, did not spare Jesus the Son. At the cross. You see that word spare? That word spare doesn't just simply mean let him go. Or I'll spare you the pain. That's not what the word means. The word means that God didn't hold back anything from Jesus. In terms of judgment and punishment and condemnation. Nothing held back. The full, entire wrath of God on his beloved son. That's what God did. So God delivers Jesus over, hands Jesus over to suffering and to judgment. Isn't that what the prophet Isaiah says? Chapter 53, Jesus, Messiah, the Lord's anointed, was smitten by God and afflicted. Doesn't Isaiah also tell us that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief? It was God's will to crush his beloved son. Can you comprehend that? I can't comprehend that. The only thing driving that is the love of God, right? For me and for you. So it's the Father who punishes the Son by laying upon the Son my sins and then pouring out his wrath upon his Son. With nothing held back. He did not spare his own son. So who really delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pontius Pilate for fear. not the Jews out of envy. No, it was God who delivered up his own son. Why? For love. That's why. For love. You know, the idea of the Father giving the Son is connected, isn't it, to the Old Testament, Genesis 22, Abraham giving up Isaac. Will Abraham actually kill Isaac? The answer is yes. He was prepared to do it. He knew that because God had given him the son of the promise, that if he took the son's life, God has to give him back by resurrection in order that the promises be fulfilled. So Abraham has come to the conviction, I must hold nothing back from God. I must give him even my only beloved son. And he was prepared to do that. He raised the knife, did he not? And he's about to strike. And God says, Abraham, Abraham, now I know. Now I know that you fear me. Now I know. You've held nothing back from me. Did God give Abraham wonderful things? Listen, you and I are the offspring of Abraham according to Galatians chapter 3. What did God give Abraham? He gave him you and me. We are the children of Abraham, as it were. The offspring of Abraham. Children of the promise of God. Now listen, beloved, if God gave up heaven's very best, if God gave up his own beloved son because he loved you and he loved me, will he not then give us freely, graciously, all things? He's not going to hold back anything, Paul says. What kind of things? All things for our good. That's verse 28, isn't it, of Romans 8. All things for our good. Giving us all things that you need. We often talk about I need the stuff I need for life and godliness. All things for that. What about your sufferings and what about your trials? All the stuff you need for that. All things. To make it through day by day, all things. To make it to glory, all things. Why? Because he was not sparing with respect to Jesus. And if the Father was not sparing with respect to Jesus, he's going to give us. He wouldn't give us anything. But because he held nothing back, he'll freely, freely give us all things. You know, there are beautiful verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. They go like this. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul's or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's and Christ's is God's. All things. So God gives us all things, notice verse 32, graciously, freely, in grace. He gives us all of these things because of Christ, because of Jesus. That's good stuff, right? God's not going to hold back in giving you all things because he didn't hold back in judging Jesus. That's question number two. Question number three, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, when Paul asks this question, in his mind he has the law court. And there's the prosecuting attorney. And what's his job? His job is to bring accusation, accusation, accusation. Charges against the prisoner, against the accused. So Paul says or asks this question thinking like a prosecuting attorney. Who shall bring, and you notice, any charge, not some charge, but any charge against God's elect? Now, brothers, if that question stood by itself, there are many things to accuse me. There are many things to accuse me. The devil accuses us, doesn't he? He slanders us. That's what he does. There are people that accuse us, point the fingers at us. And you know what? Even my own sins, they accuse me. I know the guilt of them. They point the finger at me and say, ah, look what you did. And look how much you've done. They accuse us. There are many things to accuse us. And listen, brothers and sisters, if you don't have God defending you, When that charge comes against you, you are condemned in every way. That's the tragedy of it, right? Without God, condemnation. But this text tells us it's God who has set us free. It's God who has acquitted us. It's God who has justified us. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be right with God. And you can't make yourself right with God. Only God can make you right with Himself. So people are out there working, doing good works, trying to merit and earn salvation. You can do nothing. Nothing to please and merit salvation. Nothing. And when the charge comes against you on the day of judgment, what will you say if you don't have Jesus? Because we are only right with God through Jesus, right? It's because of Jesus that we are acquitted. It's because of Jesus that we're free. It's because of Jesus that we're not condemned. It's because of Christ. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Listen, God is not going to let any charge stand against His people. God is not going to let any charge stand. All accusations fall to the ground because God has justified us. So when God looks at us, He says, "You're right with me. Nothing to condemn." So who's going to bring a charge against whom there are no charges, nor can ever be, because they're right with me? So somebody over there steps up and says, "I'd like to charge them with such and such and such and such." And God looks at them and says, "But He's right with me." "Well, I'd like to charge. I know they did this and this." "No, but He's right with me." And who are you to question whether I can justify or not? No, it's God who has made us right with Himself. Now, you know, at the back of the Apostle Paul's mind are two verses in the Old Testament. Very, very beautiful verses from Isaiah chapter 50, verses 8 and 9. They go like this. "He who vindicates me," vindicates, justifies, acquits me. "He who vindicates me is near, who will contend with me. Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up." I like that. So who can accuse you? If you are justified by faith, as Romans 5:1 says, who is going to accuse you? No one. And notice it's God's elect. It's God's people. Well, the apostle goes in verse 34 to the fourth question. Well, who can condemn us? He's not thinking about the prosecuting attorney now. He's thinking about the judge. He's thinking about the judge who gives the final sentence. You know, when I think about that, there are many, many, many people that would like to condemn the believer. They want to condemn us. The Bible even says, "My own heart condemns me." Who will condemn us? All condemnation against us fails because God has condemned our sin in the humanity of Jesus. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 8, this is what Paul says. "God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending Jesus, His own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus." In the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has condemned our sin. God has redeemed us through the death of Jesus, because Jesus was a curse for us. So who's going to condemn you, brother and sister? There's no one who can condemn you. How do we know that? Because Paul talks about the work of Jesus, doesn't he? Look what he says in verse 34. He says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who did what? Who died." More than that, it's not just the death of Jesus only. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who's interceding for us. Notice those four things. Jesus died. Jesus is raised for us. Jesus is at the right hand of God, where all power is His, and He intercedes for us. If you have Jesus interceding for you, who's going to condemn you? Their condemnation will never stand. No accusation can stand against Jesus standing for you. So here is our Lord Jesus Christ in His work. Not just His dying for us, but He's been raised for our justification. Seated at the Father's right hand, vindicated, exalted, Lord of all, King of kings. Not only that, but as that, interceding, pleading for me, His merits to the Father. And the Father says yes to all the requests of His Son, does He not? So Jesus died for us, now He lives for us. He's acting on my behalf. Right now, in the presence of God, Jesus acts on behalf of His people. You don't need a priest. Jesus is the priest. You don't need anybody else. Jesus only. Do you have Christ? If you belong to Christ, there is no condemnation, right? Who is there to condemn? No one, nothing. No devil, no demon, no person, no power, nothing to condemn us. No one to condemn us. Jesus has been judged for us, right? He stood condemned in my place. He took the blame. He bore my sin. He suffered the wrath. We sing that sometimes, don't we? That's what He did. So no one can be against us. No one can say anything against us. Nobody can accuse us. Nobody condemn us. Someone might say, well, let's kill them and be rid of them. Now, that's the final question, right? Cannot be done. Who shall separate us from the love of Jesus? Verse 35. Now, beloved, I believe the apostles got to the top of the mountain right here. And he looks down at all that he said behind him from verses 1 through verse 35. He surveys everything. He looks at our adversaries. He looks at our adversities. He looks at our afflictions. And then he says to him, can those things separate any believer from Jesus? So look what he asks. Can tribulation, what is that? That's the trials of life, right? Can tribulation separate you from Jesus' love? No. These are rhetorical questions. Can distress, emotional drainage and pain that comes in life's experiences, can they separate you from Jesus and His love? No. No, they cannot. Can persecution, suffering for my faith, separate me from Jesus and His love? No. Can famine, economic troubles, destitution, the troubles we experience now, can they separate us from the love of Christ? No. Can nakedness, should you come to poverty, should you have nothing, should you be left destitute, can that separate you from Jesus Christ and His love for you? No. Can danger, the threats to life itself, life can be taken, snuffed out like that. Airplanes crash, cars crash, people die. Can anything, any danger separate us from Jesus' love, the threats to life itself? No. Can the sword, martyrdom, dying for Jesus, can that separate you? No. Nothing. Nothing can separate us. Will any of those things separate you from Jesus and His love? The answer is no, brother. No, sister. Nothing. So that's why Paul says in verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, right? So when tribulations come your way, when danger comes your way, when distress comes your way, when sorrows come your way, whatever it is, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, can never be separated from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In everything, Jesus is with us because He loves us. Now let me ask you, are these things real? Oh yes, they're real. Is suffering real? Yes, it's real. Is the pain real? Yes, it's real. Are the hardships real? Yes, they're real. They're all real. But they can never separate you from Christ and His love. Paul says we're not overcome by them. Their power and their severity is diminished because Jesus Christ loves us. So I thought about this. What's Paul really saying? He's saying, listen, Jesus has proved His love to us and for us by suffering and dying for us. So any sufferings of mine, any sufferings of yours cannot separate you from the love of Jesus, because He loved you first and He suffered in your place. So all sufferings that you have can never undo that knot. Rather, it is the love of Christ that sustains us and compels us and constrains us in our day-to-day life. Our confidence is not in our love for Jesus. It's feeble, it's frail, it's fickle. Rather, our confidence is in Jesus' love for us, constant, persevering, forever, steadfast. Matthew Henry said, "Our love to the Lord is not worth speaking about, but His love to us can never be spoken enough of." Oh, brother and sister, isn't that true? Examine your own heart and think about your love to Jesus. It's nothing in comparison to Jesus' love to you and for you. What is it that shall sustain us? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. That's the message of the Bible, right? What shall separate us from the love of Jesus? Nothing. So the apostle looks at all of these things. Who can be against you? No one. Will God give you all things? Yes. Who can bring any charge against you? No one. Who can condemn you? No one. Who can separate you from the love of Jesus? No one. I can imagine the apostle as he's writing in these words, and he's just in rapture thinking about Christ and thinking about God, that he belongs to Christ, that he belongs to God, that it's actually God who brought him to Himself. A rebel, sinner, changed his life around. Let me ask you, has your life been changed by Jesus Christ? Or are you still the same person? Lost, condemned by your sin, guilty. If I were you, I'd flee to Jesus Christ at the cross. I'd get down on your knees and I'd confess your sin in repentance and faith, calling for salvation. Be merciful to me, God, because I've sinned against you. Be merciful to me. Save me by grace. I cannot save myself. I am undone. I am ruined by my sin. Save. Go to Christ. Oh, to be in this position, beloved, right? To know that the love of God is for us and nothing can separate us from Jesus. Safe forever, separated never. That's what Paul wants us to know. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, thank you so much, Father, for your word, the love of Christ for us, given to us by you, Father, in that Jesus died for us. Oh, you have set your affection upon us. Who are we that you should do so? We are sinners. Oh, to acknowledge this morning that we are sinners saved by grace alone, to know the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know the love of God for us in Christ, and to know the love of Jesus for ourselves. We must go to the cross, Father, where Jesus died. We must see Jesus raised from the dead for us, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for us, pleading the merits of Himself and His death on our behalf. Oh, that we might fly to Christ this morning and know Christ and be taken up with Him. Let us flee from ourselves and let us fly to the cross. Thank you, Father, for giving, for not sparing your only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you will give us freely all things in Christ for our good. Sustain us day by day in all of our troubles, in all of our difficulties. Turn our eyes toward Jesus, we pray. So help us to this end, we pray. Be magnified and be glorified. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.